Do please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 on page 974. And we're going to start reading at verse 6, although really we'll be looking at verses 7 to 13. But the first thing to be thinking about as we read this passage together is what is surprising about what we read in verses 7 to 13 in light of what Jesus has just gone through in verses 1 to 6. Verses 7 to 13, be thinking about that in particular. What in these verses applies particularly to that time? And what's more important, what can we learn from this passage for our lives today? Mark chapter 6, at verse 6. This is God's word. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. That's in his own hometown of Nazareth. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to him, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their purses, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. And then if you jump on to verse 30, just to see what the results from this time of outreach are. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Do please have Mark chapter 6 open as we look at this section together. Mark chapter 6, page 974. Most of you, I'm sure, have come across the idea of a go team. Some of you, I know, have actually been on one or more than one go team. But in case you don't know what a go team is, let me try to tell you. Often our smaller congregations ask for the help of a go team for a short period of 1 or 2 weeks, normally. And most, but not all, of these go teams take place during the summer holidays. Those at school, those at university, have long summer holidays, so they generally form the backbone of such a team. But older folk aren't left out. The recent go team to Nantes had 4 members from this older age range. And the team comes into the area and seeks to help the local believers in some concentrated outreach. It can involve delivering leaflets, knocking on people's doors and talking to them about Jesus, doing questionnaires, holding children's meetings or young people's meetings, and other special events. The aim is to make contact with local people whom God is already waking up to their need for a Savior, and then passing on those contacts so that the local congregation can follow them up. This work gives a boost to the people on the ground because it helps them to do things that maybe they couldn't do on their own. but it also helps the team members on the Go team to grow as Christians as they obey Jesus' command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In our passage for study today, Jesus sends out what must be the first Go team. And notice when this happens. Going back to verse 6, he has just been rejected in his hometown. And that must hit him hard. Those among whom he has lived for most of his life on earth despise him and have no time for his message. They won't follow him. They won't trust him. So much so that verse 6 tells us that he marvels at their unbelief. But, and this is the important thing, he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't sink into depression. There's much work still to do in Galilee. Look at the second half of verse 6. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, that's in Galilee, teaching. And if you go back to Mark chapter 1, you can see Jesus going round Galilee preaching on two previous occasions. So this is actually Jesus' third tour of Galilee. And that would teach us that we may often need to visit people more than once before we can begin to get through to them. Jesus soon realizes that there's too much work for him to do alone, and there's little time left. So he sends out his Go team to extend, indeed to multiply, his ministry and to give his disciples some valuable training on the job. Look at verse 7. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. One commentator I was reading counted the number of towns and villages in Galilee from an ancient document and worked out that this tour took 8 or 9 months if they spent a week in each place, if each little team of two spent a week in each place. Back in chapter 1, Jesus calls fishermen to become fishers of men. In chapter 3, Jesus appoints these 12 men to carry on his work. They've been watching his miracles all this time. They've been drinking in his teaching. They've been talking to him in private on their own. Now, it's their turn. They're spectators no longer. Now they're on the pitch themselves. Jesus knows that the best way to learn something is to teach it to someone else. I don't get a proper understanding of any passage till I have to wrestle with it in order to preach it to you. Now, there are some things that limit this passage to that particular time, and I want to spend a few moments on them first. But for most of the time that's left, I want to bring you what to remember in reaching out to others. And that's really the title for the sermon, What to Remember in Reaching Out to Others. And there are things here for believers to learn and for unbelievers too. So there is something for you today. So let's look briefly at the first thing, that this is a special mission in special circumstances. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their purses, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. When we go anywhere, we don't carry a staff. At least most of us don't. We don't normally wear sandals, unless in especially good weather recently, nor ground-length tunics, which double as a sleeping blanket. In verse 7, Jesus gives these men authority over evil spirits. none of us has been given such authority. The 12 are here to show people that they're proclaiming the same message as Jesus, to rubber stamp them, if you like, as genuine messengers of God. You see, these men don't have any of Jesus' words written down yet that they can pass on to other people, as we do today. And these special signs will connect them with Jesus until the New Testament has been finished. Also, the verb to send out in verse 7 is apostello, and that's where we get the English word apostle from. These men are apostles, those who have been with Jesus from the start, and those who will be witnesses of his resurrection. There are no people living today who have seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes. There are no apostles today. The apostles form the foundation of the church. And if you're building it, if you're making a building, you only need to build the foundation once. It's important to get these things clear, because this often happens in many Bible passages, to see that some of this Bible passage applies just to that day. Because if you don't do that, you can get into trouble. For example, some people say, because Jesus didn't take a wife, so neither should any of his ministers. But it's quite clear from earlier on in Mark, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, so Peter has a wife. Being a believer doesn't suspend ordinary ways of living. Rather, it enhances them. There are also people, there's talk here about driving out unclean spirits. There are people today who make a thing of casting out demons. But in the New Testament, believers are never told to do that. That's one of the marks of an apostle. And actually, if you read on through Mark, in chapter 9, even the apostles can't drive out an evil spirit from a possessed boy. So some of these details don't apply to believers today. But there are many things from this passage that do. And that's what we're going to think about now. There are four lessons for all time here. And the first one is, in whose name do we go? In whose name do we go? And this is talking about our power. And there will be four P's to think about as the passage goes on. Our authority. And Jesus called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. The power comes straight from Jesus. He transmits it to ordinary men. Now, Jesus doesn't get this power somewhere else. He has it in himself because of who he is. We were thinking last week a little bit about how Jesus speaks and things happen. Just look back to chapter 5, verse 41 on the same page to see that. Then Jesus took the little child, that's the little girl, the dead girl, by the hand, and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Jesus has power in himself, and that power brings the girl alive again. The casting out of demons that happens in verse 13 of chapter 6 shows that another kingdom has come with greater power than Satan. Jesus is able to save from sin. Jesus is able to reverse the physical effects of sin, to cast out demons, to heal the sick. Jesus is the one who receives the glory. We are not apostles today, but every believer has authority. We don't produce that authority ourselves. It's given to us by Jesus, just as he gives it to these men. Notice what it says in verse 12. After Jesus gives the disciples his power, so they went out and preached that people should repent. The apostles preach. And that word means they speak as heralds. A herald, if you think about a town crier, he doesn't make up his own message. He just declares the message he's been given, loud and clear. As a minister, I'm not called to make up my own sermons, to put forward my own authority. I am called to explain what God has given us in his word. But not just me. All believers are called to do something similar. Now let me just show you that I'm not making this up. Keep your finger in Mark 6 and just turn over to Acts chapter 8 for a minute. Acts chapter 8 on page 1069. Now at the end of Acts chapter 7, Stephen has just been stoned to death. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul, is persecuting the early Christians. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then read on to verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, those who were scattered were presumably men and women too. So they must be ordinary Christians, ordinary believers, not just the apostles who are doing this preaching, because all the apostles were men. All believers have the authority of Jesus to tell others the truth as it's recorded in the Bible. And it's a truth that carries power. Jesus has bathed every word in his blood. That's what the resurrection means. That all that Jesus says is true. So to come back to Mark chapter 6. We are to tell others the word of God. Not with embarrassment, but with conviction. Not timidly, but with courage. And that's why we need to know it as well as we can. That's why we need to talk about it in studies together. Our authority, our power, is not in ourselves. It's in Jesus and in his word. Now, this world doesn't like absolutes, blacks and whites. The world likes to think that we're all just different shades of grey. But Jesus is absolute truth. And he wants us to speak for him. Not in an offensive way, but not ashamed either. Because his word will not return to him empty. It will accomplish what he wants. This is an awesome task. It is a humbling task. As we speak God's word into different situations, we are representing Jesus. We're speaking on his behalf to lost, blind sinners. And those who listen to us are listening to Jesus and the word of life. Those who reject us are rejecting the Savior who sends us. If you're not yet a believer today, will you submit to the power of Jesus over your life? Because if you don't, you won't have to answer to me or to some more scary human being. One day you will have to answer to him who holds all power in heaven and on earth. In whose name do they go? In whose name do we go? In the name, in the power of Jesus. The second lesson, the second question is, how do we go? How do we go? And I think the picture gives you a clue as to the answer. Come back to verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two. This shows a second P. Partnership. Partnership. Jesus sends them out two by two. Surely they could cover more territory if each man went on his own. Jesus actually does this to obey Old Testament law, which says, one witness is not enough to convict a man. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So on their tour, one of the apostles would say, this is what Jesus said, this is what Jesus did, and this is what it means for you. And then his companion would agree. He would say, yes, that's quite right. We stand together on this. This is no fantasy. This is no fairy tale. This kingdom of God is hard and cold fact. And you must believe in Jesus too. And this testimony would actually stand up in a court of law. But there's another practical reason why these men go out in twos. It's for encouragement. It's for company. It's for accountability. When I was at university, more years ago than I care to count up, I used to go out jogging. Maybe you can't believe that, but I did, with a friend. And if my friend hadn't been there to drag me out in the evening and to keep me running, I would just have given up. He kept me accountable. He was there for company. And I know too from talking to people on their doorsteps, it's good for one person to be talking and for the other person to be listening and to be thinking and to be praying. Working in twos is the general pattern in the early church. Peter and John, Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark himself. And more recently too. You may have heard something of the work God has done through John Woodside preaching and Billy Patterson going round the doors, both in Kilkenny and more recently in Drogheda. God has used those two men to breathe new life into those two congregations. And just this year, we now have Mark Lockridge and Johnny McCollum in Letterkenny and Milford. And as a presbytery, we want to see a co-worker arrive to give Robert Robb a hand in Enniskillen. The other evening, David and I went round a few doors on our own, each one on our own. But it is better to work in twos if you can, to keep each other right, to keep each other going on, trusting in and living for Jesus. It's even good on the doors whenever you have one other person who believes what you're saying already as encouragement. Do you have a partner in the Lord's work? Someone to whom you're accountable? Someone to encourage you and to help you at home, at school or college, at work? If you're not yet a believer, then let me remind you that you are still on your own. Those you call your friends can't save you, and they may desert you. Only Jesus can save and stick closer than a brother. Power from Christ. Partnership in the gospel. The third point I want to bring out is, what do we take? What do we take? And you'll see the point of some of the pictures as we go. Verse 8. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their purses, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Now, this is a bit more tricky because our situation is different. We're not moving round like these apostles. And Jesus is talking here about a third P, possessions. Let me also read verse 10. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. No bread of their own, no money, no roof over their heads. And when someone opens up their home, they're not to be looking around for a better breakfast or a more comfy bed. They're to depend on other people for all these things. They're to be content with what they receive. In other words, they're to depend on God, who works all things according to the purpose of his will. They're to tell others to trust Jesus with their lives. But they're not just to say it, it's not just words. They're to show by their lives that they are trusting Jesus themselves. They're trusting Jesus for their night's sleep. They're trusting Jesus for their next meal. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't earn money, that we shouldn't live in a house, that we shouldn't have possessions. But he is saying that he is the most valuable possession of all. Beside him, everything else is worth little. Is that what you believe? Or is there something that you have that's competing with Jesus? Something that you would find hard to live without? Your bank balance? Your laptop? Your wardrobe? And I just don't mean the wooden thing, I mean what's inside it. Your jewelry, your health, your car, your home. But I think there's something else that Jesus is getting at here as well. I think Christians sometimes have the idea that we should have everything together. We don't need anything. We don't need anyone because we have Jesus. There's a certain sense in which that's true. We're supposed to be sorting out the needs of other people. They're supposed to come to us when they're in trouble. But I'm just thinking in particular of that study, that passage that we were looking at the other night together. Do you remember how Jesus behaves at that well in Samaria? He's a thirsty man, and he needs the help of the woman who comes to draw water. So he, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, asks her for a favor, and her heart opens up to him. We are to go out among people as vulnerable people ourselves, as people needing friendship, as people who can be hurt, as people who don't have all the answers. And sometimes people will ask you a question on the doorstep, and you've got to say, well, can I come back to you on that one? You don't have the answer straight away. But how often do I ask other people for a favor? If you're not yet a Christian, could I please encourage you to give up your independence, thinking that you can stand on your own? Because hell exists for for those who will depend on no one else. Seek the favor of God while you still may. Power from Jesus, partnership in his work, possessions dedicated to him, and finally, what do we say? What do we say? The P that fits here is proclamation. We have to speak for Jesus, not just live for him. Verse 11. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. When a pious Jew came home from heathen lands, he would do what verse 11 describes. He would shake the dust of those lands off his feet. And this action that Jesus is encouraging the disciples to do, it states that these lands, wherever they are under God's judgment. And it separates the speaker from the judgment. Jesus is saying here, any place which refuses to own up to their sin, any place, any person who refuses to accept him as Savior is unclean, pagan soil, ripe for judgment. And we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. For their sin, they were burned up by God's fire, by God's judgment. This is no game we're involved in. This is no joke. This is deadly serious. An older commentator says here, one of the greatest sins a man can commit in the sight of God is to hear the gospel of Christ and not to believe. Let me just repeat that. It's J.C. Ryle who says this. One of the greatest sins a man can commit in the sight of God is to hear the gospel of Christ and not to believe. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And these physical signs in verse 13 show that the preaching is spot on. The preaching comes from God. And this is what we must tell people. We must tell people to repent. You must repent. I must repent. And that basically means to change your mind, which then means to change everything else about you. God has made you, but you have run away from him. He is angry with what your sin has done to you and to others and to him. His anger is hanging over you like a cloud about to burst. You don't love God as he wants you to. You love your sin. You want to steal your life from God. You don't want to honor him, and yet you don't want him to punish you either. You must hate your sin that is doing this to you, and you must turn to the God who is angry with you. That's a hard thing to do. You must face the music. You must want to be different. You must see that Jesus has come all that way, that Jesus will go all the way to the cross to save you, to change you. So you must change your mind about your sin, about God, and about Jesus. If you don't want to change your mind, you must cry out to God to make you want to. Because if you don't, it will be more bearable for sexually perverted Sodom and Gomorrah, who twisted God's blueprint for mankind desperately. It will be more bearable for them than it will be for you. Believer, today, time is very short. We don't know which day will be our last. These things are very serious. Are you making the most of every opportunity? Are you urging other people to repent? Are you repenting of your sin yourself? Unbeliever, your time is short too. Your life will pass with lightning speed. You will find yourself standing before God before you know it. Will you turn from your sin? Will you believe that Jesus lived and died to save you? One more thing. Look on to those other verses that we read earlier, verse 30 and 31. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And that passage then goes on to talk about what we know as the feeding of the 5,000. Where did the 5,000 come from? They come to find Jesus because of the work of this Galilee Go team. May God put the same hunger for Jesus into you and satisfy you by feeding by faith, by believing in Jesus alone. Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We do realize that there are parts of it that don't apply to us, but we do pray that you would help us to learn these lessons, that we are Christ's ambassadors, that we have that responsibility and that privilege. Help us wherever we go to share in the gospel work. Help us to realize the urgency and the seriousness of these things. Help us to rely on you for what we need. Help us to speak up for you. Help us to repent of the sin that would still trip us up. And Lord, for any here today not yet believing, we pray that you would burn that word repent into their hearts and minds till they call out to you for repentance, for faith in Jesus, for the forgiveness that they need. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.